Next Sunday evening is Talent and Testimony. That'd be a good time for you to come and give your talent and testimony and thanksgiving to the Lord for all his goodness to you. So we encourage you to be thinking and working in that direction and come join us next Sunday evening. This month we've been talking about Thanksgiving, and we've viewed it from a number of different angles, both for the morning service and the evening service. And this morning, as we talk about the subject of Thanksgiving, we're going to look at the theme of returning thanks. This week, as I've been working on this message, I did some research on the subject of leprosy, and you can understand why by hearing the text that was read and you're hearing this morning. I want to share with you from three different sources some information about leprosy. From Albert Barnes' commentary, he was a 19th century Presbyterian writer and had a commentary that has been held in high regards. He writes of the subject of leprosy these words: "No disease which a human family has been afflicted with has been more dreadful than that which is often mentioned in the Bible as leprosy. It first exhibits itself on the surface of the skin. The appearance is not always the same, but it commonly resembles the spot made by the puncture of a pin or the pustules of a ringworm. The spots generally make their appearance very suddenly. The spots commonly exhibit themselves at first on the face, about the nose and eyes, and increase in size over the number of years till they become as large as a pea or a bean. There are three kinds of leprosy distinguished by their appearance: the white, the black, and the red. These spots, though few at first, gradually spread till they cover the whole body. But though the appearance of the disease is at first in the skin, yet it is deeply seated in the bones and marrow and joints of the body. We have reason to suppose that in children it is concealed in the system for a number of years till they arrive at the age of puberty, and in adults for 3 or 4 years till at last it gives fearful indication on the skin of its having gained a well-rooted and permanent existence. A leprous person may live 20, 30, or even 50 years if he received the disease at his birth, but they will be years of indescribable misery. The bones and marrow are pervaded with the disease. The malady advances from one stage to another with slow and certain ruin. Life still lingers amidst the desolation. The joints in the hands and feet lose their power, and the body collapses or falls together in a form hideous and awful. There's a form of the disease in which it commences at the extremities. The joints separate, the fingers, toes, and other members one by one fall off, and the malady thus gradually approaches the seat of life. The wretched victim is thus doomed to see himself dying piecemeal. Assured that no human power can arrest for a moment the silent and steady march of this foe to the seat of life. The disease is contagious and hereditary. It is easily communicated from one to another and is transmitted to the third and fourth generation. The last generation that is afflicted with it commonly exhibits the symptoms of decayed teeth, fetid breath, and diseased complexion." John MacArthur writes and shares some information also on the subject, and I would just share his comments at this time. "Leprosy, or Hansen's disease, is known from ancient writings around 600 BC from China, India, and Egypt, and from mummified remains of people in Egypt. It was common enough in Israel to warrant extensive regulations in the Mosaic law of those suffering from it and related skin diseases." You can find that in Leviticus 13 and 14. "The disease is caused by the bacterium Mycobacterium leprae, discovered by the Norwegian scientist G.H.A. Hansen in 1873. It was actually the first bacterium to be identified as a cause of human disease. It is communicable through touch and breath. goes on, leprosy attacks the skin, peripheral nerves, especially near the wrists, elbows, and knees, and mucous membrane. It forms lesions on the skin and can disfigure the face by collapsing the nose and causing folding of the skin, leading some to call it Lyme's disease due to the resulting lion-like appearance of the face. Contrary to popular belief, leprosy does not eat away the flesh. Due to the loss of feeling, especially in the hands and feet, people with disease wear away their extremities and faces unknowingly. The horrible disfigurement caused by leprosy made it greatly feared and caused lepers to be outcast, cut off from all healthy society for protection. Then the third source I want to share with you is from the writings of a man by the name of Alfred Edersheim and his book entitled The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He writes, lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people or to interact with anyone except other lepers. So great was the fear of the contagion that lepers were barred from Jerusalem or any other walled city. Listen to this. They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person, 150 feet if the wind was blowing from the direction of the leper, and were restricted to special compartments even in the synagogue. One rabbi refused to eat an egg bought on a street where there was a leper. Another advocated throwing stones at lepers to force them to keep their distance. In rabbinic teaching, leprosy was second only to contact with a dead body in terms of defilement. Not merely actual contact with the leper, but even his entrance defiled a habitation and everything in it, even to the beams of the roof. I went on the internet and did some searching, and if you got a strong stomach, you can do the same. But there you can Google and go to leprosy and see pictures, and you can see in picture form what's described here in words. And some of the people that are depicted in those pictures, it just is so heart-wrenching to see the condition in which they are. Leprosy today is semi-treatable. They have developed a kind of a concoction of three different medications that they can use together that is having some success, but still it is a viable disease, as it were, in other parts of the world, particularly in the area of India and Asia. There is a great deal of it still in place. I share all that background to bring us to what we read in the scripture here this morning and to a recognition of these 10 miserable, desperate outcasts that are described here in this passage of scripture. These men, though they were strangers, were brought together by one common plight, and that was these were all doomed to die. These were all demanded to stay clean from away from people and to announce anytime anybody came near, unclean, unclean, with a loud voice to be sure that no one would come near to them. As we think about these 10, we are obviously not given this information, but I just ask you to think about it. Looking at these 10 men, what did they look like? Now, what various kinds and combinations of defilement actually existed among these people? Many of them, because of their ailment, had their face wrapped or partially wrapped, partly to try to keep down the concern for the contamination, but partly to hide the ugliness of it. And many of them would have had their hands or feet wrapped up to try to cushion so they wouldn't further damage the ends of their extremities to keep further damage from taking place. As these 10 men were grouped together, they must have been a sorry-looking lot. They were probably of a mixed background. Not only do we recognize by the text that there were Jews as well as a Samaritan, but we can well imagine that there were some who at one point had been wealthy but now were excluded from society. There were those undoubtedly were poor that now found in a sense an equality here in their miserable plight. There were young and old perhaps mingled in here in this combination. And as we think in terms of these people together, one thing that they had in common was that they now were ostracized from their family and from even active worship and participating in the things of God's kingdom. So as you think in terms of what these men's life were like, it is very, very hard to imagine a more miserable kind of a condition. They were, in a sense, dead men walking, and their misery and their rejection would have been huge. In the Old Testament, we find some examples in which God, in fact, used leprosy in the form of a measure of judgment. How many of you remember that Miriam, when she complained, she and Aaron, against Moses' leadership, God, in fact, smote her with leprosy and her skin turned white. God did have mercy on her. It was a short-term thing, but just the same, it was judgment that came upon her. The Syrian military leader Naaman was a man with leprosy, and you recall that a little Jewish girl said if he were back in Israel, God would heal him. And so he loaded up and brought with him a great deal of wealth to come and try to buy his health. And he came with a letter from his king in Syria and brought it to the king in Israel and said, heal this man. And the king was grossly offended because he said, does he think I'm God that I can do such a thing as this? And so he sent him down to Elisha. When he came to Elisha, you recall the story that when Elisha heard of him coming, he just sent a message out. He didn't go out to see him. Sent a message out by his servant Gehazi and said, tell him to go to the Jordan River and dip in there 7 times and he'll be healed. You recall that Naaman rebelled against that because he said, we got clean rivers back home, that why would we come down here and get in a dirty Jordan? And his servants were very wise. They said, if he told you to do something hard, wouldn't you do it? Why don't you just do this easy thing and give it a try? He went to the Jordan River and he was healed, and the Bible says his flesh became like that of a child. He was healed. But I remind you that as he got ready to leave, he offered gifts to Elisha, and Elisha said no. Elisha's purpose for refusing was he was not going to let this foreigner think that God was for sale. He refused to take the gift. And so Naaman left. As he left and was disappearing out of sight, as it were, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, ran after him and pretended that Elisha had changed his name and asked for some of the wealth that was being offered. He took it, he brought it back, he hid it, and then went on and presented himself before Elisha as if nothing had happened. And Elisha pronounced a judgment upon him. And in 2 Kings 5:27, it says, the leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we find King Uzziah, who had been a godly king, but he took it upon himself to offer incense in the temple and as a consequence received judgment from God. In 2 Chronicles 26:21 says, and Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Those three examples of judgment from God helps us to see why there was a belief among the Jewish people that somebody with leprosy must be judged by God. That must be what is going on. They have somehow sinned against God. They have this judgment upon them. So when you would see lepers coming, not only would you be wanting to stay away from them in the sense of not wanting what they had to contract their disease, but there was also that social stigma that said, they're sinners, they're wicked. So I ask you to come back to these 10 men. Think about this stigma that they had about them and think about somehow they heard that Jesus was present. And if you look at the text, it was like Jesus was kind of out of the normal pattern of travel and came through and was there available for them. And as a consequence of that, as he passed by, look what the scripture says in verse 13, with a loud voice, they lifted up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. Let me ask you a question. Had you been one of them, would you raise your voice and cried for mercy? As we think in terms of that, we don't know whether they had heard that he had healed others with leprosy or not. They undoubtedly had heard that he was healing diseases and mending people's broken bodies. They are shouting out with faith, and as their last hope, they're crying, Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. Well, as you look at the response in verse 14, it says, when he saw them, not only heard them, but he saw them, he said, go show yourselves unto the priests. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. You see, going to show themselves to the priests had two very significant meanings. One, in presenting themselves before the king was, or for the priest, was an appeal for the approval so that they could get brought back into society. But two, in order for that to happen, there was a very complicated procedure that they had to experience. In Leviticus 14, verse 1, God is giving a message through Moses to the people. In verse 2, it says, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. Jesus said, go show yourself unto the priest. And the priest shall go forth out of the camp. Remember, we're talking about they're in the wilderness now. So the priest will go forth out of the camp, the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take from him, that is, to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. In other words, he comes out of his own dwelling. He's in the camp, but he's in a separate location. And it shall be on the seventh day that he shall shave all of the hair of his head and his beard and his eyebrows, even all the hair that he shall shave off. And I suspect that that means all of his body hair from one end to the other. Okay? And he shall wash his clothes. Also shall he shall wash his flesh in water, and he shall be clean. On the eighth day, he shall take two he lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deals or an ephah of fine flour for a meat or meal offering, mingled with oil, and one log, about a pint of oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall take one he-lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall slay the lamb in the place where he shall kill the sin offering and the burnt offering in the holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering, it is most holy. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, that's his big toe. And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil that is in his hand shall the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement before him, before the Lord. And the priest shall offer the sin offering and make an atonement for him that is to be cleansed for his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meal offering unto the upon the altar. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Now, if you read on the rest of the chapter, and he says, and if he's poor, then this is what he's going to have to bring. Now, I read all that to share with you this. When Jesus said, go show yourself to the priest, what was he telling these 10 guys they had to do? All that stuff that we just read. And as they were to go, they would be collecting the items necessary, going presenting themselves before the priest to be approved and to be cleansed and to be pronounced healed by the work that was being done there. You know, something that's very interesting is that it says, and as they went, they were cleansed. As they went, they were cleansed. Let me ask you to speculate with me for just a second. How did they know they were cleansed? I presented to you the option or possibility that they had a hand all wrapped up. Maybe they had, you know, no fingers or only partial fingers, and that was all wrapped up. Some of them had their face wrapped up. Some had their feet wrapped up. You know, different maladies that they had there. As they went, they were cleansed. How did they know they were cleansed? Did they feel it? Did they see it on one another? You know, how do I know? You know, we don't know what it was. What did you say, Jerry? That's a very good possibility. The pain disappeared. The fingers grew back. You go on the internet and look at some of those pictures, and it'll just rip you up, guys. Just, you know, here's a hand, and maybe one of the fingers is full length, and the others are just varying sizes. Here's a foot that has no toes whatsoever. As they went, they were cleansed. Now, listen to me, because it's important to the point of this message. As they went, having cried out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. And as they went, they were cleansed. Imagine that. How long had they been in this condition? We don't know. But how many of you have had an agony going on in your body, and when all of a sudden it doesn't hurt anymore, you are really happy? However the situation might have been, there's a wow, you know. And for these men, they had this situation. They had cried out, perhaps almost without hope, that they might be cleansed. And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, here's something that is neat. And it was something I didn't think about. It was something I read as I was studying, preparing for today. This is so much like our God. Do you realize that these men had to go show themselves to the priests that they were cleansed? And when they were asked, how were you cleansed, what did they have to say? A man named Jesus had mercy on me, and I was cleansed. The very priest that denied Jesus as being the Messiah now had to approve and demonstrate their acceptance that indeed a cleansing had taken place. That's like going to a doctor that doesn't believe in miracles, and you have a miracle, and the doctor says, we just can't explain it. These priests were, in a sense, half-kneed crow, because here was indeed a miracle, and an amazing thing had happened. So as they went, however it was that they experienced that healing, their lives were impacted. And Scripture says something very, very special. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he felt it, he apparently saw, whatever his condition was, he did what? He turned back. He turned around. He had been told, go show yourself to the priest along the way. And we don't know how far along the way he was. Whether he's closer to where he might find a priest, closer to where Jesus was, we don't know. But he turned around and came back to Jesus. And notice what it says. And with a loud voice, he glorified God. One of the things that lepers were required to do was, to the top of their capacity, when they got near people, they were to shout out, "Unclean! Unclean!" Now this man who had been crying out, "Unclean," was crying out, "Glory to God!" And giving God the glory for what had happened to him. And notice the scripture said, he came and he fell down at Jesus' feet. And as he fell down at his feet, he gave him thanks. Six other times in the Gospels, it describes people who experienced a miracle and they fell down at Jesus' feet. By the way, most of you know this, I just remind you, one day my Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They'll all be on their face before Jesus and they'll declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This Samaritan, this stranger, gave glory to God as he came and fell down and he gave thanks to the Lord Jesus. Now notice in verse 17, Jesus' response. Were there not 10 cleansed? Do the math. Were there not 10 cleansed? Said another way, did not the others also experience cleansing and healing? Not because Jesus didn't know. He was God. He knew. But he's raising the question and he says, where are the 9? And it's interesting, and I put it out there on the marquee out front, because said that way, it really says it in a powerful way. The 9 are where? Weren't there 10 cleansed? The 9 are where? Friends, listen to me. And this hit me as I was working on this message. On any given Sunday, any time when God's people would be gathered together to worship him and give him thanks for what he's done, could the Lord not ask the 9 or the 90 or the 900 or whatever the number are, where? Is there this just one stranger that returned to give glory to God? Is it only 1 out of 10 that has the capacity to truly give thanks unto the Lord? That's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy. Now, I want to point something out, because some might think that what Jesus was saying was, he says, you know, is it the only one that's capable of giving glory to God, this stranger? Some would say he was putting down this Samaritan, that he was a part of that kind of cultural put-down that said the Samaritans as half-breeds were dogs. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he is saying is actually to be turned around, and what he is saying is, out of all those other 9 Jews, the people of God, where are they? Is it there? Is only this one who's a stranger, a half-Jew, that would come back and give thanks? Let me ask you a question. Who should give thanks unto the Lord? We all should. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto the O Most High. Jesus speaks to this situation. And I want you to see something that's very interesting. In verse 19, he said unto this man, "Arise, go thy way." So where was he going to go? He's going to go to the priest as well. Okay? As he would go to the priest, he would have those same procedures that he would have to go through. But one would wonder, as he would go and as he would perhaps meet up with the 9, did he say, "You know, the Lord was asking about you"? Lord's wondering why you didn't come back. Maybe he had opportunity to witness to them in that way. And then Jesus said, thy faith has made thee whole. Thy faith has made thee whole. This morning, I want to ask a question of all of us. Are you one that returns thanks? How many of you around your table, whether you've got company or not, use the expression, let's return thanks for our meal? How many say that in your house? Or do you say, well, let's say the prayer, or let's bow our heads? I think God is so awesome. Because yesterday, I worked the sermon up earlier in the week, and yesterday I got an email from Indonesia, from FG and Melody Humpshire over there. And listen, it says, as you stop this week and return thanks for the many gifts of His grace you have received, please join us in returning thanks for the gifts He has given us as you have prayed. We have been so encouraged in the numerous little ways God has confirmed His presence and plan over the last couple of weeks. We know these are directly due to your prayers on our behalf. Praise Him and thank you. Returning thanks. Returning thanks is returning to give thanks. Returning thanks is to return back an identification that every good and every perfect gift comes from where? Above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. In Corinthians, we're told, what do you have that's not a gift of God? What's the answer to that question? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So the question that I'm asking myself, and that we all, I think, need to address is, how genuinely do I return thanks unto the Lord? Is it only when something gigantic happens that I have the feeling and the draw that I need to return thanks? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. As we return thanks, it's amazing if we really are serious about it. When we thank Him for this, we also say, oh, and that, and that, and that, and that, and our list can, in fact, grow. Are we good at returning thanks to God? Let me ask you the second question. Are we good at giving thanks to one another? Are we good at expressing our gratitude to others for their kindnesses to us? What they do in our special needs along the way. I could not but be touched as I studied this week about leprosy. And probably you were able to identify it. How much like leprosy sin is. Sin is in us when we're born. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 5:12 says, as by one man, Adam, sin into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. We all were born with sin. And sin is easily passed. Amen? Our kids get it from us, not just by the inheritance, but by the very practices of our lives. They pick up our sin habits as well. It's interesting that it talked about how leprosy can go on to the third and fourth generation. Does that remind you of anything in Scripture? The sins of the fathers being visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. And it talks about how it's not only surface, but it can go how deep. Did you notice it said even into the marrow of the bones? Sin is so vicious. And friends, listen to me. If it were not for the mercy of the Master Jesus, we would have no hope. We would have no hope. What if? I know this is a big what if, but what if today people who had not accepted Christ as Savior were required to walk the streets and say, unsaved, 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 instead of unclean. But isn't it the same thing? It's worse. And friends, listen to me. If they're not saved, they are unclean as far as entering into heaven is concerned. Amen? And they will die in their sins. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you will die in your sins. Repentance is called for. John preached it. Jesus preached it. Peter preached it. It says the message of the Scripture, repent, repent. And that repentance is to admit, I'm unclean. I am lost. God, have mercy upon me. And when we cry out for mercy, what's the good news of the Scripture? Jesus said, whoever calls upon me shall be saved. Whoever, whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so every one of us that has claimed his mercy, instead of walking around saying unsaved or unclean, what we ought to be doing is going around returning thanks. Amen? Thanking God for his mercy in salvation, but also all the other mercies that he's shown upon us, that we can have his presence and his power and his purpose and his peace in our life to enable us to live a victorious Christian life. This week is Thanksgiving. When we sit around a table, I trust we'll return thanks. But let's don't wait till Thursday. Let's return thanks right now. You know, maybe this is trite, but I want you to think about it anyway. Maybe it's time for us to return to returning thanks. Not just at mealtime. Not just when something big happens, but literally to live it. In everything, give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thanking God and thanking one another. A thankful people have a special kind of testimony. And all of us should have that testimony that claim Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess that too many times we have a short memory. Too many times we are not very discerning about how you have blessed us. Too many times we're like the nine that go on with a mission, a project, an event, but we forget to return and give thanks. Father, as Jesus asked that question, were there not 10 healed? The 9 are where? Oh, Lord, may we be in the lineup of those returning thanks. And Lord, we thank you that you're not a God who gives and then yanks away. Our humanists would say, well, maybe Jesus should have just unhealed those 9 since they weren't grateful. But you're not that way, and I thank you for that. But you do show us in this very, very powerful story that you do look for thankful people. May we be such thankful people. Lord, may we recognize that those that we see out on the streets, many of them are unsaved, and they are dying in their sins, and it's just a matter of time until they will be eternally separated from you in hell. May our thanksgiving for our salvation be so much a part of our testimony in life that it might be used of you to draw some to repentance and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.